I want us to turn and read this parable again. I put it that way because we come now to the third message on it. Luke 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And we're going to read this little parable once more. There are two particular points that I've had on the notes. I think the last two times we've come to the parable, the first two times, and got to those two points yet. And every time I go back to it, I find another point. And that will be my main point today. But I trust that today, with the Lord's help, we'll maybe get those two points that I have not yet dealt with set before you. So we'll read the parable again, Luke 18, verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible word. Now we'll bow together in the Lord's presence and lift up our hearts to him in prayer as we now come to his word. Let's all unite our hearts together. Let's seek God's face here just for a moment or two. Our loving God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we continue in thy presence in the name of thy dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that in our time around the word, thou wilt bless it to our hearts, and thou wilt meet with us as we consider it together. Lord, thou hast helped us in our study of this little parable, and we pray that that help will be known once more, and that each soul will be conscious of the Lord's nearness. Lord, give that anointing to preach, that power that is found in thee alone and is channeled by the Holy Spirit into the soul of the preacher, through him into the people. O Lord, come, we pray, and bless us to this end and move this day. And may our Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Luke 18. The Lord has been, we can certainly say, leading us out in our study of this parable. So we return to consider it once again. The theme of it is set before us in the opening verse, where, as we even noted last week, Matthew Henry had the comment that this parable has its key hanging at the door. And the key is this: men ought always to pray and not to faint. There is the theme of the parable plainly set before us. Literally, these words read, it is necessary always to pray and not to faint. It is necessary. The word faint, as we've noted, means to lose heart. It means to grow weary. And therefore, the Lord is dealing with this matter of praying persistently. And to emphasize the need to do so, he employs this story of this widow and delivers the story in a parabolic form, who, that is, the widow by whose persistence she obtained from the unjust judge the answer that she sought in that situation that confronted her. And thereby the Lord teaches us that we are to pray on in the midst of all our circumstances in this world as the people of God. But this parable does not only present to us the theme of praying with persistence in times of trial, it also incorporates within it the encouragements that we need to pray in that fashion. The Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The Lord knows fine well that you and I as His people cannot pray in the fashion that is described here without being encouraged and motivated to do so. So we find here that the Lord does not merely give us the bare command to pray on, but He also gives us these encouragements that are designed to move us and to urge us to pray. For if He did not do that, and we did not have these encouragements, well then we would fail miserably, as we are all aware. And within the context of the parable, there are these encouragements, and we looked at two of them over the last 2 weeks. First of all, we noticed that there's a relationship underlined in this parable between God and His people. It's found in the words in verse 7, where we read of His own elect. There is the relationship that there is between God and His children. He looks on them as His own elect. And the significance of those words becomes all the more vivid when we remember that between the widow and the judge in this parable, there was no relationship at all. They were strangers to each other. They had nothing in common. And therefore, the widow had no encouragement to sue the judge and to seek for help from the judge, as we have from our God, as we seek Him. He is our God, and we are His people. He owns us. He recognizes us as His people, as His special possession. He refers to us as His elect, His chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. Therefore, we may go to the Lord without any hesitation, and we may cry to Him without any hesitation, knowing that there's a relationship there that means everything, that enables us to come before God and seek Him without the fear of being thrust away or God becoming weary with us. We are, if we are saved, we are His own elect. In the second place, as we noticed last week, the Lord shows us that He enables His people to pray persistently. In the preface here in verse 1, there's a word used that may seem to be very daunting when we read the verse at first. It says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And that word ought, as we examined it last week, signifies that which is utterly necessary, utterly indispensable. Persistent prayer, therefore, is demanded of the people of God. We ought to pray always, as it says here. The requirement is there as well that we ought not to faint. This is very demanding. This is a very stringent preface to this parable. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. But you see, the Lord, in the very use of the word ought, is setting before us the truth that there is enablement for the people of God to continue on and to pray as they should. Because the very word that's used here, the word ought, is used in another verse that we can tie in, as we did last week, with this parable, Romans 8:26, where the Apostle Paul reminds us that the Holy Spirit, who helps our infirmities, helps us especially in this regard, that when we know not what we should pray for as we ought, there's the same word, He, the Holy Spirit, will produce and create in our hearts those prayers that are described there as groanings that cannot be uttered. And that means unspeakable groanings. We just can't get the words. We can't get the expression to pour out our hearts before God in a verbal way, but the groan arises from the soul. God reads our hearts. God is able to hear our groanings. God is able to detect and see and sense that there's a burden on the soul. There's a weight upon the heart. And therefore, we are still seeking after God as He enables us to pray as we ought. What an encouragement that is, and especially in the midst of all the trials that we go through. Now we come today back to the parable here as we consider again some more thoughts that are before us in terms of the encouragements that the Lord would have for His people with regard to praying persistently. And the first thing I want us to notice today is that to pray persistently, there must be an irresistible argument to present. To pray persistently, there must be an irresistible argument to present. No believer is going to pray persistently unless there is, as I call it, an argument or a plea to offer to the Lord, one that is irresistible to Him. One that God finds irresistible as He hears it arising from the very hearts and the souls of His people. And we find that that will contribute persistence to our praying, as this parable underlines. Now, to state it at this point, and then we will develop the thought as we move on through this particular point, it is when the believer knows that the cause over which he prays is both just and right, that he then will pray irresistibly, that he then has an irresistible argument to present at the throne of grace. That is a line of thought that stands out very prominently in this parable, in the plea that the widow makes. Look with me here at the verse number 3. And it says, there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him saying, avenge me of mine adversary. There's her plea. And we find that it's essentially the same plea that the Lord's people make. As we go down through the parable and we read it carefully, we will find here that the very same plea is being offered up by God's people in the context in which this parable is spoken. It's a plea for God to avenge His own elect. There is the theme, and there is another argument, because it reminds us that God's people have an argument that will not go unheard in heaven. It's an irresistible argument or plea. Now, the word avenge is found 4 times. It's found in verses 3 and 5 concerning the widow. It's found in verses 7 and 8 concerning the Lord's people. And I had not looked at the word before, and I came to look at it this week, and this thought began to develop in my own mind concerning this particular word, avenge. It reminds us, as I am saying, that there's an irresistible argument to present to the Lord. That means that we will persist in prayer as we grasp that argument and we understand what it is. That is, we have a just and we have a right cause to bring to the Lord. And He will hear us, therefore, and we will be moved in the light of that to pray on. Now consider the word avenge. Avenge me of mine adversary. The word avenge literally means out of justice. It signifies the idea of something that proceeds from justice and is a matter of justice. It's a word, therefore, that signifies the vindicating of a person's rights. That's the nature of the word. The vindication of a person's rights. So, this woman, this widow woman, went to the judge. Not over some trivial thing. I think that's obvious already to us as we read the parable. We see how persistent she was. She did not go to the judge about something trivial or paltry. She went to the judge over a matter of pure justice, and she pled with him to vindicate her in her rights, because those rights had been violated in some way or other. That's the sense of the word, and that's why we find the woman going again and again and again, because she had been violated in her rights. And she wants justice done. And she will not give up until the judge does what he's supposed to do. Now on that basis, we then are able to understand verse 7. Go down to that verse with me, therefore, and look at it again. Where we have, in relation to the Lord's people coming to Him, they come with the same argument, really. And shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them? In other words, verse 7 teaches us that the Lord will avenge His people in terms of vindicating their rights. The word is used here. Will God not avenge? Will God not do justice? Will God not vindicate his people? That's what it's saying. And of course the answer is that he certainly will. In that same verse, verse 7, notice the word cry. It says, will or shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? That word cry has various meanings. It means to cry with a loud voice. It's the very word that's used of the Lord Jesus when he was on the cross, where twice it says he cried with a loud voice. And that's one of the meanings of the very word for cry. To cry actually with a loud voice. On the cross was our Lord Jesus Christ when he cried with a loud voice, not pleading with the Father to vindicate him and to do justice, because he has just satisfied the wrath of God. He has met all the demands of the law. And therefore his cry goes up with a loud voice. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In other words, Father, I've finished the work now. And then that very cry goes up with a loud voice. It is finished. And the word cry, as I'm showing you, means to cry with a loud voice. Christ used that kind of a cry, even in the sense and in the situation of looking for justice to be done. Father, my work is done. I've come through hell for my people. Now, Lord, hear me and save my people. It means to cry with a loud voice. It means to raise a cry when vexed or annoyed. And remember, over something that is just and right. Very often we're all very good at raising a cry and a hue and so on when very often we're not on the right. But here is a word that signifies crying to the Lord when we're vexed or we're annoyed in the right sense. And then you see it means to cry for help. It is all these shades of meaning, to cry for help as well, to cry with a loud voice, to cry when we are vexed and we have a cause that's right, and to cry for help from the Lord. Go down to verse 33 of Luke 18. Sorry, verse 38. And there you'll find the word used once more. And it says there, Luke 18:38, and he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Remember the third meaning of the word cry? It means to cry for help. And is that not what Bartimaeus is doing? For that's who's in view here in verse 38. Blind Bartimaeus, as we called him, or as he's called in Scripture. And he's crying for help. Lord, or he says, Jesus, thy son of David, have mercy on me. Here is the cry of a man who's in desperate need of help. Now, do you not see that when you take all these shades of meaning of the word cry and couple that word with the word avenge, because they are coupled together, the two words in verse 7, which is essentially our text in these studies on this parable, we are shown something very important. God's people are a people who have got a just cause. They are a people who are to go to the Lord to vindicate their rights, who cry to him out of a sense of justice needing to be done, and they cry, as is described, in the very sense and meaning of this marvelous word. Now turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And look, please, at verse 4. Here is the word cry used again. In this sense of someone's rights being violated and an injustice having been done, and the cry goes up that there will be a redressing of the situation. So look at it, James 5 verse 4. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. James actually addresses these people to whom he sends this letter about a situation where they were wrong. And he reminds them here, that is some of these people, the hire of your laborers, the people whom you've had working for you, you haven't paid them. And therefore you've violated their rights. And you've done an injustice to them. And he's telling these men, you've got to put that right, because their cry is heard in heaven.
the cry of the victim who has been dealt with unjustly and unfairly. God hears that cry. James 5 verse 4, a very vivid illustration of the meaning and the sense of this word cry. So go back then to Luke 18, please, and notice that this parable, by inference, is teaching us that the people of God in this world, and I mean the true people of God, I mean those who are genuinely His, who are seeking to do His will, who love the Lord, who serve the Lord, who abide in the Word, who endeavor to govern their lives by God's truth, His people of that kind, and of course they are the true people of God, have always been dealt with unjustly in this old world. As we're seeing, the same word of angel is used here of God's people in both verses 7 and 8. And in the light of the meaning of the word, is it not therefore being taught that they are a people who suffer injustice, who are wrongly treated, who have been persecuted and violated by the enemy and by the foe? And it's all because of their adherence to Christ and the gospel. It's because they adhere to one and to a system of truth that is hated by an unbelieving world and by a God-rejecting world. The world of the ungodly hate God and Christ, and therefore they hate His people. And whenever they can, they will do God's people an injustice. Simply because they love the Lord, they serve the Lord, they are faithful to the Lord. And I want you to get that, for I emphasize that very, very much as I make these remarks today. God's true people doing as well, serving Him, walking with Him, will find themselves as the objects of hatred and scorn and persecution for the simple reason that they do love the Lord and they do His will. They will be dealt with unjustly. Turn to Hebrews 11. Look with me at the closing verses there, Hebrews 11. And in verse 35, you read at the end of the verse these words, Hebrews 11, 35, "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." Hebrews 11, now verse 36, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, and they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Did you understand that right here the Holy Spirit is telling us an awful lot of things that you won't even read in the Old Testament? You don't read anywhere in the Old Testament of a number of these situations and experiences that the Holy Ghost has mentioned right here. You won't read anywhere in the Old Testament of a man clothed in sheepskins and goatskins walking about as a fugitive, oppressed and afflicted. But it happened. Now if you go back to verse 35, it says, "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance." You see, first of all, the mental pressure was on them. The psychological pressure. Go with the crowd. Give way in your beliefs. Otherwise, you will have to pay an awful price. You see, that verse 35, it says, "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance." A deliverance was offered to them. They were told, "If you do what we want, then you won't suffer. Then you will be set free," whatever their situation might have been. But we're told right here they wouldn't accept that. And why would they not accept it? Because in accepting the deliverance that the world offered them, that the ungodly offered them, that their persecutors offered them, they would have had to have denied the Lord. And they said, in other words, "We're not prepared to do that. We're not going to accept that kind of deliverance because it's too great a price to pay. We will have to deny our God and His Word and His own promised Son to get that deliverance." And instead, what did they accept? They were tortured. They were tortured. I know I've said this before at some point on that word torture. You know what it means? Literally, to place on the rack. You've maybe thought to yourself that the only time that the rack was ever used was during the Inquisition and Reformation times, when that cruel instrument was employed by the Church of Rome, and God's people, many of them, were put on the rack and their limbs were torn from their bodies. That's the meaning of that word, tortured. In Old Testament times, the devil had his instruments, the very same as he had in Reformation times, or has even to this very day. I show you these verses because here we find in Old Testament times that God's people were subject to severe oppression, hated, despised, persecuted by an ungodly world. Then look at Luke chapter 11, verses 50 to 51. And here we find something very similar. Luke 11, verse 50. The Lord is speaking here, and he speaks of the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world. And he says, it will be required of this generation from the blood of Abel. There's Abel, the man who was slain by his brother Cain. So God here takes us, the Lord Jesus takes us here, away back to Abel. And he's telling us Abel was a prophet, and Abel was slaughtered because he believed in God, and he believed in Christ, and he loved the Lord. And right down to Zacharias, one of the final Old Testament prophets who perished between the altar and the temple. And again, the Lord is saying, their blood will be required of this generation. What is that saying? It is saying that the spiritual rights and beliefs of those men, the Old Testament prophets, were violated. And therefore, they deserve justice. And the point the Lord is making is, the day is coming, and we'll see more about this in a moment or two, when that justice will be administered. So whenever believers have lived, they've been dealt with unjustly, simply because of their adherence to Christ. John 15 now. Look at John 15, 24 to 25. What I'm spelling out to you is very clear. I trust that this matter of the word of Ange, referring to an injustice having been done, and therefore the need for justice to be done to redress that situation, has to do with the faithful witness of God's people. It's got nothing to do with our own silly mistakes. Let's get that clear. It has to do with being the target of injustice for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. John 15, verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Do you see that? The Lord Jesus was hated, the Father was hated, and there was absolutely no reason for men hating them. And ever what motivated them was their own wicked hearts. Their opposition to God and to Christ and to truth and to things that are holy and righteous and pure. That is why they hated God and Christ. And that is still the reason why the men of this world, in whatever form they may spew it out, hate the Lord's people, hate the gospel, hate the things of God. So in John 15, look also at verses 18 and 19. And the Lord says there, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. You know, the Lord is pointing out there, may I say, in passing, a tremendous comfort. If you are the object of scorn or ridicule or some kind of hatred from the world of the ungodly because of your stand for Christ, it's a proof that you're not of the world. It's a proof that you belong to the Lord. Because the Lord says, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Do you see it, dear believer? Are you ever surprised? Are you ever vexed to the point of wondering, why is this happening to me? When all the time, the world, if you are being hated for Christ's sake, that's the reason for it. Because it hates Christ. And because Christ has called you out of that world to be His and to live for Him and to stand for Him. And therefore the world has a hatred for those who belong to the Lord, who are His, who are in His hand. You see, the gospel is offensive to man. Here really we come now to the bedrock of all this. Hatred for the Lord, hatred for Christ, hatred for God's people. Why is this? Well, it's because the gospel message is offensive to the human heart. Remember how Paul talks about the offense of the gospel in Galatians 5 verse 11? We're not turning there now, but just to take those words, the offense of the gospel. And as we think about that phrase, the offense of the gospel, we must say to ourselves, why is the gospel offensive to mankind and to the unregenerate heart? Well, let me give you a few reasons. The gospel is hated and is offensive because the gospel is exclusive. What I mean is this. The gospel tells men, if they will not come to God on His terms, they will never be saved. The gospel tells sinners that there is one God and one mediator, and there's one way to heaven, and there is no other. That's what I mean by the gospel being exclusive. And that's the reason why the world hates the gospel, and especially the religions of the world. Because all false religion presents the idea that there are many ways or many gospels, many means of being saved. It doesn't matter which one you adopt, so long as you are very sincere and you really mean it, you'll get there in the final analysis. But the Bible says no. The Bible says it's God's way or no way. And I put it very bluntly there because that's the way the Bible presents it. My friend, that exclusivity of the gospel arouses the vile hatred of the heart of man because he likes to think that he can invent his own way and get to heaven on his own merit. And when this gospel tells him, no, there's only one way, he hates it. Let me say something from this pulpit. That already has become very apparent in our generation. That hatred for the exclusivity of the gospel, it is very apparent already in our own nation. Mainly on the mainland at the moment. But it's going to come to this little corner one of these days very, very swiftly. Let me say to you, we have seen nothing yet with regard to days of darkness and days of tribulation compared with what we are going to see in days ahead. Because anybody who stands for the fact that the gospel is the only message is going to become the target of the hatred and the enmity of ungodly religion and ungodly men. It's hated because it reveals divine wrath and sin. Romans chapter 1. Just showing you why the gospel's hated. We've seen here that the Lord's people are persecuted because the world hates them. But we need to understand why the world hates the true gospel or the Lord's people. It's hated because it's exclusive. John 14 and 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And it's hated because it reveals divine wrath and sin. Romans 1, 16, look at it. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For, now here it is, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now listen to it. It's all in connection with the gospel. The gospel reveals that there's a way of righteousness and justification. The just shall live by faith. But the gospel goes on to reveal that there is wrath. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness, unrighteousness. That's not a repetition of thoughts. We have those two words, ungodliness and unrighteousness. The ungodliness is the ungodliness of human nature. Man is ungodly. And out of that fallen, corrupt, ungodly nature, there comes then this unrighteousness. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven on man in this state. And I tell you right now, that is something that ungodly men hate. They want to be told that God loves everybody. They want to be told that there's no hell. They want to be told that no matter how they live, they're going to get to heaven at the end of the day. This is the message that people love. But tell them about wrath and hell and divine judgment and their ire and their venomous hatred will immediately rise to the surface. And then the gospel is hated because it calls on them to repent of their sins. Repentance is one of the twin truths in conversion. Faith and repentance. The Lord said to the people there in Jerusalem in Luke 13, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And for saying things like that, they were ready to stone him. And for saying all that he did say in his ministry, eventually from the human perspective, they rejected him altogether and they nailed him on a cross. Because the Lord taught these same three things. The gospel is exclusive. The gospel is a revelation of God's wrath from heaven. And the gospel calls on men to repent of their sin. And therefore, believers who accept all that, who stand by all that, are bound to be ridiculed and reviled and persecuted for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. But men and women, let us not count that a matter of shame. Turn to Matthew 5. Look at verses 11 and 12. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. And listen to these vital words. For my sake. For my sake. There's no man who is truly reviled or persecuted or against whom evil things are said who has done that which has brought all that upon himself. That's not what the Lord's talking about here. And I emphasize that point again. The Lord says, for my sake. So what he's saying here is, though you are persecuted, and you will be, and hated, for my sake, don't be ashamed. Rather, he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. He's telling you right here that you're in good company. You're in the company of those who had the same treatment meted out to them in generations gone by. And they were not ashamed and they stood firm. They stood in the midst of all the hatred and persecution. And that unjust treatment, you see, has had many forms. But all, or may I say, will have many forms as time goes by. But they will all be designed, as they always have been, to silence the voice of the gospel. And this parable, here in Luke 18, infers that this will be the way of things in an increased way as we get closer to the end of time. We've already seen in this parable that it's connected, if you turn back to Luke 18, please, it's connected with the subject of the coming of the Lord. Luke 17 deals with that subject. This very parable refers to the Lord's coming in verse 8. And therefore the whole drift of the parable is in connection with the end time and the difficulties of God's people. And therefore, in this matter of injustice been done to the church, we have in view here especially what's going to happen in what we call the last days before the Lord comes. Injustice is going to multiply. Hatred against the church will come to an awful peak. That's what the parable is teaching. So much so that the elect of God will almost be in despair as they face it and they experience it. It's going to increase. It's going to become worse as we move on in time. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 24. It says here, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. Daniel 7:24. And another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High. Now listen to these words. And shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and dividing of time. Those verses, I'm not getting into all the details here at all or by any means, but those two verses you can certainly see tie in with 2 Thessalonians 2. Where it talks about the man of sin, the son of perdition, exalting himself and speaking against God and against his people. And here we have the same individual, this one who arises out of that kingdom of anti-Christianity and who will be against God and Christ as no one else has ever been. Listen, he will wear out the saints. And that tells you, doesn't it, the saints are still there. How could they be worn out if they're not there? They are there. And they'll feel the pressure. And they'll be under the hand of persecution of various kinds, right and through to the very end. Matthew 24. Look with me in Matthew 24, please, at verses 21 and 22. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Again, you see it. The great tribulation, the elect in view, the elect are there. The same as in Luke 18. The elect of God crying day and night. And then the Son of Man coming. And the whole picture therefore is of God's people hated by the world, despised as they always were for Christ's sake and for the gospel's sake. And men and women, it's not going to get better. I may sound kind of morbid here today, but I can't see anywhere in the Bible that we're entering into someday what the post-millennialist believes, a golden age when the whole world's converted to Christ. Can't see it. Evil men waxing worse and worse. Persecution, darkness. The Lord's people going through these times that are in view in all these verses. But in that situation, the Lord's people are going to look for vindication. They're going to cry to the Lord to avenge them. That is, for justice to be done. And let me tell you, they may do so with great expectancy, that the Lord will vindicate them, because that's the very nature of the Lord. He is just, and he will see to it that justice is done. There's one thing we can be absolutely sure about this morning. God will see to it that justice will be done. Because will not the judge of all the earth do right? He certainly will. So it's in his nature for justice to be done. Furthermore, he alone is able to deal with the injustice done to his people. Again, you just take the widow here. And verse 3 tells us how she went to this judge and she said, "Avenge me of mine adversary." In other words, what have you been taught there? Let me put it to you this way. The widow went to the only one who was qualified to deal with her situation. That's the basic thought here. She went to a judge because a judge is the man who's qualified in the affairs of law and jurisprudence and so on to deal with these matters. So she went to the one who alone is able to deal with that situation by virtue of the nature of his office. And we go to the Lord. Not only because he is just, but because he is the judge. He is the judge of all the earth. And he will deal with the injustice and the maltreatment that his people have received. But let me tell you something here. It's happened again. I haven't got to the other 2 points. Let me tell you something here. So much of the vindication of God's people will not take place until the Lord comes. That's the whole final view in this parable. Read again verse 8. "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." Remember what we saw last week with that word? It means speedily, shortly, quickly. From the divine point of view, this will all soon be over. But from our point of view, it seems a long time, doesn't it? But listen to that verse. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh," there's the point. It's when the Son of Man comes that the avenging of the elect, will really, fully take place. The teaching is that not until that great day will so many of the wrongs be put right. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. "Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God." Now, it's not an exact parallel, but what I want you to see here is the Apostle Paul, as a minister of the gospel, was a man who was opposed and ridiculed and who was persecuted and who was reviled. And we know this. It is a man who stands out in the Bible among all other men as a man who was most vehemently dealt with and unjustly so. But what does Paul see? He sees right here, "I understand I will have to wait till the Lord comes to get justice." Not that he was a vindictive person by any means. And God's people should never be vindictive. The Lord teaches you, if you're wrongly dealt with, that you do not retaliate. If it can't be sorted out in a human set of circumstances, you leave it with the Lord. That's what Paul's doing right here. For he knows the day will come. That is, when the Lord comes, the day will arrive when he will deal with it all. Brothers and sisters, that is why God's church has always looked for and longed for the Lord's return. That is why the end time church, and I just use that word in a very broad, general sense, that is why the end time church will, above all other generations, be looking for and waiting for his coming, when he will deal justly with the ungodly. That will be a terrible day. Because I've been talking here today really about the overview of the church's situation, her persecutions, her trials, her difficulties, and so on. And it will be a terrible day for her persecutors. The Bible says in the book of Psalms, God makes inquisition for blood. Men may get off with shedding blood here, but they will not get off with it on that great day. And then, as we think of that day and justice being done, what about you who are not saved? Because since you're not saved, then, my friend, you're against Christ, you're against the gospel, you love sin, you love the world. And if you continue that way and you die that way, then God will come to mete out justice. The justice of divine wrath and eternal punishment and everlasting fire from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. In other words, you need Christ. As I said earlier today, justice was done at the cross. And it's at the cross that you'll find the mercy you need. Because God delights to show mercy to the sinner who trusts in the blood of Calvary. Let us bow together before the Lord. May God write His truth in our hearts. And I trust and pray that even this day, those in this gathering who need a Savior will think carefully about what we have considered. And that even this day you will flee to Christ and trust Him. If I may help you by way of counsel and advice, I'll be glad to talk with you. We've opportunity now. There's no communion time. I can meet with you. We can speak about these things. May you seek the Lord. Father in heaven, answer prayer, we pray. Bring glory to Thy great name. O God and Father, use Thy word to enlighten Thy people, to encourage their hearts, to help them to see that Thou indeed art the one who will do justly. And Lord, we pray that we might be able to look away beyond the affairs of time and life to the one who rules and reigns. O Lord, hear and answer prayer. Save the lost among us. Get great glory to the Lord Jesus this day. Impart us now with Thy blessing, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every believer, both today and forever. For Christ's sake, amen.